Well, good evening. Today is the, let me check here. Today is the 3rd of January, 2024. And this is our first Wednesday evening prayer meeting for the new month as well as the new year. And for those of you who have been joining with us in our journey in the doctrines of grace, we welcome you here tonight with us. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read in our hearing Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, but paying a little bit of attention to verse 6. Verse 6. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writing to the Philippian saints there in northern Greece in the middle of the first century writes, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So notice in the early churches, they only had two primary office holders. Bishops, which is another word for elder or pastor, okay, or like overseer. The word bishop literally means one who oversees. And then you have the word deacons. So we don't find the music director, we don't find the Sunday school superintendent, we don't find the youth minister. We simply find a very simple two office bearers of the local church, pastors and deacons. Anything else that we have contrived today is simply an addition that's nowhere found in Scripture. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now bear in mind, Paul had a direct hand in the establishing of this particular congregation. And so Paul would have very fond memories of them, the time that he spent with them. And that's what he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And beloved, stop and think. If you've been a Christian for quite some time, and say, for instance, you've had the privilege or the opportunity to travel a little bit, you may have come across different churches, you've sat under different pastors, different teachers, or you've been mentored by a more mature Christian couple, you should have some very fond memories. And as you get older, you kind of find yourself reminiscing on those precious and sweet moments that you had with certain pastors and brothers and sisters, whether it was in a different state or in a different country. And so we see the same thing. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And so, beloved, we find that since you have precious memories of individuals who might still be alive, there's nothing wrong in praying for individuals that you are no longer close, like, you know, in the flesh, fellowshipping in the same church or in the same Bible study. But if they're still alive and you happen to be geographically separated from them, like in this case, Paul is in Rome, but he's writing to a congregation to the east there in northeastern Greece at the time. Nothing inappropriate for praying for people that you know of, that you once had sweet, intimate fellowship in the Lord, but now you can still pray for them, even though you're no longer with them in the flesh. Okay? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so again, Paul, again, was very close and well attached to this body of believers because he was instrumental in its establishment. And then notice verses 6. Being confident. So this is not a hope so, maybe so, might so. Being confident of this very thing. What thing? That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, which hath begun, past tense, a good work in you, and that would be salvation, will perform it. He's going to work it out until the day of Jesus Christ. So notice Paul doesn't interject any possibility of God beginning a good work in you, and then somehow he either loses you or you choose to lose him in this concept that you could lose your salvation. All right? Notice, we don't find any of that here. And so when it comes to this concept of the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, as we begin to unfold chapter 11 in our book, dealing with the pea and the tulip, if you will, this concept today that are taught by some that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. Have you ever wondered when you meet such people? Ask them, how many sins does it take to lose it then? Where's the line in the sand where I can skirt so close to the line and be saved by the skin of my teeth? How many sins, or what kind of sins can I do where God will say to me, you're no longer my son, therefore I divorce you from my family and from the kingdom? I don't think we find that. Now, you can twist certain portions of scripture where the writer is giving a warning to professed believers to be careful, like for instance, Hebrews chapter 3. Paul is speaking, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul is speaking to Hebrew or Jewish believers whom I believe, based on the internal evidence, have been saved for a number of years. I believe if you look carefully at what he says in his wording, that the audience to which he writes are those who were, I believe, eyewitnesses of not only the ministry of Jesus in the flesh, but were also ministered by the apostles directly after Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand. So he's talking to people who've been saved probably 20 or 30 years. And these individuals were coming under some very strong pressure to abandon Christ and to go back under the yoke of Moses, to go back to the temple and all of its trappings, to somehow dismiss Jesus and his work on the cross, and to go back to types and shadows, to the altar of burnt animals and the shedding of the blood of animals. A lot of pressure to simply turn their back on Christ and thus apostatize and to go back under the trappings of the Second Temple apparatus. And he warns them not to do that. Okay? Now, if they were truly saved, they would never abandon Christ and go back under the law, even though they were under great pressure and persecution at that. But if you're a second-ground hearer, somebody who simply professes but has no possession in Christ, such an individual find it quite easy to turn his or her back on Jesus and go back under the law. So you will find portions in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, 6, and 10, where on the surface, if you want to wrench it out of its context, you could make an argument that Paul here is warning that you could lose your salvation. But that's not the case if you understand the context and the historical background to the letter itself. But in verses 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you. Well, what is that good work that God begins in the life of a sinner? Well, that would be being quickened, being born again, okay? Being called, being made alive in Christ, having sins forgiven. We'll perform it until what? The first day or the first bad day that you have after your conversion. And now God is so angry, he's going to get rid of you and throw you back in the kingdom of darkness? No, until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Well, on page 54 of our book that we're using, Lesson 11, The Preservation and Perseverance of the Saints. That is the lesson that we are currently studying. And let's do a quick review. On the very top of the page, it has definitions. That's one good thing about this particular handbook by Randy Booth. The certain terms, he provides a definition to bring clarity to the table. Okay, preservation of the saints. What is that? Well, the definition is short and sweet. The certainty that God will keep his elect securely for eternity. Notice, it's God in his honor and his name that's on the line here. Okay? The certainty that God will keep his elect securely for eternity. Now, the perseverance of the saints, as I mentioned last time, is the human side of this one on this two-sided coin. All right? The outward evidence of God's preservation of the saints demonstrated in the perpetual keeping of the faith and the holiness of life. Now, when you study theology, you will find that there are many two-sided coins to the doctrines that are essential for Christianity, especially in the realm of salvation. All right? And there's going to be a divine side, and there's going to be a human side. And again, these two sides are not separated. It's one coin, meaning it's a total package. It comes together. All right? God is the one who keeps us. He is the one who indwells us by virtue of the third blessed member of the Godhead. The saint, who was once a sinner, but has now been brought to the newness of life, he or she stands, listen carefully, in the eyes of God the Father, they stand in the finished work of Christ, and in the eyes of God the Father, he sees them perfect, without schism and without fault. In their justification, in that position which they have in Christ, because they received and by faith they've embraced the Savior as their only hope for salvation, for forgiveness, for justification. Okay? They stand perfect and complete, not in their own merits or in their own strivings, but in the finished work of Christ. And here's where the Roman Catholic teaching and biblical teaching divide. There is nothing that the saint can offer or do after their conversion to either keep it or to add to it. There's nothing that we can add to the finished work of Christ. And that is something I believe that even Christians have a hard time wrapping that concept around their heads. They cannot add anything to the finished work of Christ. There is nothing that you can add to make your salvation any more complete than what it is in Christ and his finished work. All right? And so this preservation is that divine side where God keeps us. Look at John chapter 10, for instance. Now, when it comes to this subject of once saved, always saved, or saved today and gone tomorrow, one of the principles of interpretation is that you take the very clear, open verses, those verses that are so crystal clear that you don't need to jump through hoops to understand what is being said. And you take the light of the easy verses, the ones that are so clear, you take that understanding and then you apply it to the verses that seem to be saying something else, but they're not. There are, let's get straight right now, there are no contradictions in the Bible. If there are contradictions, it is due to my lack of understanding and trying to reconcile what appears to be a paradox or a contradiction. All right? On the surface, it might seem to be contradictory. Two portions of Scripture seems to be butting heads. But there are no contradictions. To say so and to insist that there's errors and contradictions in the Scriptures, you might as well throw your Bible out the window and just live like hell, because there's no eternity, there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. Just live like a libertine. Because if there's errors in the Bible, you need to toss it, because we really don't have the Word of God. But I believe that we do have the Word of God. So there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. I mean, this is clear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here Christ is referring to his church, his bride, his people as sheep, his flock, his fold. And I give unto them eternal life. Notice, it's not the church that dispenses salvation. Baptism doesn't dispense salvation. Partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't save you, let alone keep you. All right? Church membership doesn't confer life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, that's very emphatic. And hopefully none of you who are listening to me would even remotely entertain any idea that there's a possibility that you can lose it. Because if you can lose your salvation, listen carefully to this preacher, if you can lose your salvation, then Jesus has failed. If he can lose one of his sheep out of his fold, then as the good shepherd, he ceases to be the good shepherd. And then all of us are in a jam, because we're still waiting for the real Messiah. If the Jesus of the Bible cannot keep all of his sheep and all of his soldiers, right, and all of his people secure within his grip, then he's no longer God then, apparently. Okay? Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So if anybody is going to lose their salvation, you've got to be much stronger than the almighty hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. But go beyond. My Father which gave them me. Well, there's your election. God the Father has given to God the Son a people. Is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you got the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father, if you will, in these words. And in order for you to lose salvation, you got to be able to jump out of those two hands. You got to be God to outwit and to checkmate the God that is being revealed here in John chapter 10. And beloved, you ain't going there. I and my Father are one. Meaning we are one in this purpose. We are one in this plan. We are one together in keeping and preserving my sheep. So this is something that is quite clear. Very, very clear. Look at John chapter 6. Now, I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but I'm giving you these verses, and you need to do something with it. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44 and following. John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So notice how confident, notice how secure you are. John chapter 6, verse 44. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, every man thereof that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Again, go all the way back. Let's see here. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Well, Jesus, can you please tell us what this will was? And this is the Father's will, which had sent me. That of all, notice, all, not some, not the overwhelming majority, but all which he had given me, that's election, before time and before creation, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, and that's not talking with your two eyeballs in the front of your face, this is talking about understanding and perceiving the gospel, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and notice, I will raise him up at the last day. So these are quite clear. So any other portion of either the Old or the New Testament, which might seem to be in conflict with these very easy and well-enlightening words, is simply on the surface until you dig a little deeper, like the ones in Hebrews 3, 6, and 10. Those three chapters have some very stern warnings to those who profess to be believers, not to apostatize, not to go back under the yoke of the law, not to go back to the trappings of the temple with bloody sacrifices and the burning of animal flesh. All that was fulfilled in Christ. There's no need to go back to the temple and all of its intricacies and all of its services. Jesus fulfilled all of that. And therefore, beloved, there's no need even to build the third or a fourth temple to those who have a certain eschatological grid that they are expounding. Well, then notice in the middle on page 54, now I will take issue with this little chain that he has. If you can spot this, he has the fall, then predestination, then calling, then justification, then glorification. I think the predestination should come first. Okay, because it's quite clear the names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Not only were the names written before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So our election and predestination in the mind of the Godhead came first. Then we have the fall of man. And in that fall, every faculty of man was damaged, was gravely affected. We became dead in sins, not sick, not with a high fever. Beloved, we were in the spiritual morgue, dead as Lazarus was dead in his tomb, John chapter 11. So you would have election and predestination first, then the fall of man, and then you have the calling in time, where God begins to summons and to call the elect unto himself. And when they come, he grants a new heart, new mind, new affection, new will, and they respond to the gospel, and by faith they are justified by faith. And then in the mind of God the Father, he already sees you in heaven glorified. And that's the final crowning icing to the cake to your salvation. Now notice, and let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where you find this chain, an unbroken chain. This is a chain that cannot be broken no matter how much you try to twist it and bend it. Everyone loves Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And most people stop there. Well, there's a comma, okay, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know what that means? Things that happen to bad people are not for their good. That's the implication. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and the only individuals who can truly love God are those who have been called, saved, and justified according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now notice, the predestination here comes first. To be conformed or fashioned to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice, all those end in ed, past tense. In the mind of God the Father, okay, he sees you already in heaven, already glorified, every remaining stench of Father Adam purged, burnt, removed. He sees you already perfected in the heavenlies, okay? Note, this is as we do this quick review. Those denominations with a historically Calvinistic theology, like Southern Baptists and many Presbyterians, still hold to the idea of eternal security, while frequently rejecting the doctrines of election, definite atonement, and effectual calling. Yet it is these doctrines, which they once held, that provide the foundation for the doctrine of eternal security. Consistent Calvinism inevitably leads to a doctrine of eternal security, since salvation is all of God. And that's where those who do teach, you can be saved saved today and lost tomorrow, or you can lose it maybe next year. They don't have, in my understanding, a proper understanding of God, man in his sin, needing a Savior. They have a very poor understanding of the atonement and what Christ has accomplished, and for whom did he do it for. And above all, they don't understand the doctrine of justification as opposed to sanctification. Justification and sanctification is not the same thing. They are two sides, again, of one coin. Justification is an act where God declares the sinner, okay, justified before the law of God that would easily condemn him and sentence him or her to death. Justification is God declaring the sinner not guilty by virtue of Christ and his atonement and belief and trust in him alone. Sanctification, on the other hand, would be that perseverance or the working out of one's salvation because you were already saved. You don't work it out in order to achieve salvation. You work it out because you are already saved. Consistent Arminianism, on the other hand, which is the total 180 of consistent Calvinism, inevitably leads to a doctrine of insecurity or a quote-unquote falling from grace, since salvation is in some way dependent upon man himself, especially when they argue that man still possesses a free will, where basically God has done all that he can do. And so now God's hands are tied. God now is simply a passive spectator upon the human population, waiting for people to exercise and to crank up their free will. Ain't gonna happen. Because by nature, by that fallen nature which we all inherit from Mr. Adam, we hate God, we run from God, we justify our sins, we blame others for our faults and for our shortcomings. Since salvation is in some way dependent upon man himself, any other position is logically inconsistent and forms a sterile hybrid. Now that's review. Number one at the bottom. The Arminian doctrine of insecurity. What does that say? What does it teach? The Arminian may only have assurance of his present salvation. Okay? Only if he's having faith at this moment may he have assurance. He may only have a hope of his final salvation, for at the last moment his faith may fail and God's grace be withdrawn. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, as you turn there, that entire chapter, Peter is dealing, if you look at verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, referring to the Old Testament time, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, notice, these false teachers are not outside the church family. They are unfortunately in the church. They are in the church, okay? Who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Notice, they come into the church. The church receives them on their profession of faith. They are able to say the right words, okay? Answer the right questions. And so the church, in good faith, receives these individuals, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Once they're in, they begin to sow the seeds of damnable teaching, even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, as you read this, beloved, the entire second chapter here, he's dealing with people, and listen carefully, who have come into the church. They profess to be believers. They use the right lingo, okay? And in a modern day sense, they may even carry a Bible. They may be in the choir.
They may be a Sunday school teacher, for that matter. Or they may be a deacon or one of the elders.
Remember Acts chapter 20? What did Paul warn those elders who met him from the Ephesian congregation? They came down to the shoreline as Paul was passing through, telling them, "You're never going to see my face anymore." They had a good crying session, all right? But then Paul looked at those same men. Check me out, Acts chapter 20. And he warned them that from amongst you gentlemen, okay, wolves will arise, peddling false doctrine and drawing saints out of the true churches. He said that right in front of the pastors of the Ephesian churches in that particular area. That's not really a nice way to say goodbye. You're not going to see my face no more. Paul didn't give them a bunch of platitudes and have a little picnic there by the beach. He warned them that some of the heresies that the early church would eventually have to combat in the second and third and fourth centuries to follow would come out of the leadership, out of the very church itself. So what do? Are we to say, well, these are actually saved people, but then all of a sudden, for some reason, they go off the rails with their teaching, and so now they've lost their salvation? No, I'm here to tell you these individuals were never saved in the first place. And Pastor Bob, can you prove that? Yes, I'm going to prove that to you. Notice how chapter 2 ends. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these are people who have heard the gospel. And I always like to point back to the second ground hearer, to Jesus' parable of the sower. This is an example of a second ground hearer. Notice, they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are individuals who have heard the gospel externally, but there has been no real change on the inside. And what has happened with such a person is they make external changes to certain aspects of their behavior. They've been so affected externally, not internally, because there is an outward call as well as an inward call, the New Testament teaches us. Why did Jesus constantly say, "He who has an ear, let him hear"? Was he talking to deaf and dumb people? No. Was he talking to people who didn't change the battery to their hearing aid? No. Was he talking to people who turned the hearing aid off? No. He's telling people, if you truly have the inner ear and you are truly understanding what I'm saying, he who has ears to really hear, let him hear, or let him take heed and act upon. These people acted upon externally. Now, you've been in churches, maybe even you yourself, when you were much younger, you sat in a church with maybe your parents or with a grandparent, and you had a real fiery preacher who simply laid it on the line, and for a moment, you felt a little bit of conviction, you felt a little bit uneasy, you felt very uncomfortable. But then you walked out the back door, and you went ahead, and you lived the same way as you came in. That's what we're talking about, being affected externally. He says, they are again entangled therein. Notice, they get entangled. They go right back to the old world that they feel comfortable with and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And a classic example would be Judas Iscariot. Would you agree that his latter end was much worse than when he was first called? For it has been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Apostasy. But notice how Peter quotes Proverbs 26:11 to describe these individuals. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. Notice, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow of the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, for those who say that you can be saved tomorrow and lose it next week, we have a slight problem with verse 22. It doesn't say, the sheep has now turned back to being a dog and lapping up its vomit, and the sheep has now transformed itself back to a pig and has been washed, but is now returned wallowing in its own depravity. According to Peter, these people who once made a profession, who were once members of the church, who once knew the lingo and the language of New Testament Christianity, it says they're overcome again. They go right back to what they were. He says the dog has gone back to eating its vomit and the pig has gone back to its mud hole. Notice there's been no change. He doesn't use the word sheep here at all, does he? He doesn't call them brethren, does he? He doesn't refer to them as a saint that's gone off the rails. He still designates them as a dog and as a pig because they've never had a new heart given to them, my dear friends. Letter B, page 55, illustration. The Arminian is like the person who inherited $100 million. He has known many others who have inherited such fortunes and have lost them due to poor judgment, fraud, and calamity. But he has enough confidence in his own ability to handle his own money wisely that he feels sure he will keep his. His assurance is based largely on self-confidence. Now, one of the things that I've observed since 1971 to the present hour, and having been in the military for 24 years, I did move around quite a lot. And so, as I mentioned earlier at the beginning of this lesson, you know, this idea of sweet memories and praying for other people. Well, beloved, I've been in Asia, I've been in Europe, been to Cuba, I've been to many of the states here within the United States, to include Alaska. And my dear friends, I've met people who were very adamant that you can be saved today and somehow you can lose it down the road. One thing I noticed about these individuals, they exhibited a Christianity as if they were walking on eggshells. There was really no peace. They had no real security because they were constantly fretting over the foundation upon which they were standing. Now let's get this straight. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we stand upon him and the foundation of the 12 apostles. Beloved, that's rock solid. That's more solid than Allstate Insurance. Okay? More solid than Allstate. More solid than any insurance company. More solid than any government standing today. Why are you fretting on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles? Jesus never fails, nor does he lose anything. And the apostles never failed. They established the churches of the first century. We preach and teach out of their sacred writings. So why are you fretting over a foundation that is solid, more solid than granite and more solid than a diamond? What you're fretting over is the house that you have built on that foundation. Beloved, if your foundation is solid, you ought to have peace and security enough to take your life and build on that foundation. Do something with your Christian life other than biting your nails and being absolutely paranoid that you might, the next turning of a corner, you might meet the devil and somehow he's going to cause you to lose your salvation. Wow. Let's see. Roman numeral 2, regeneration and eternal life. What kind of life is imparted in regeneration and the new birth? Again, this is where I believe people lack understanding. If you truly understand what we're about to see and hear, beloved, you ought to have confidence and peace and stability in your Christian experience. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. I'm reading from a different translation, but to save time from flipping back and forth, go back to a King James Bible. If you want to go back and read that, go ahead and do so. But again, I'm watching the clock. I'm trying to get into a certain time here. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John 5:11, and this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and notice, this life is in his Son. That's twice that we've seen that. Salvation is not in the church, it's not in baptism, it's not in the Lord's Supper, it's not in church membership, it's not on going on a pilgrimage, it's not kissing relics, praying on beads, lighting candles, observing 40 days of Lent. None of that. Salvation's in a person. Notice that this eternal life is already given by God and possessed by those who believe in the Son. If you believe in the Son, beloved, you have eternal life. It's a present possession. If the life that we receive at the time of regeneration is eternal, then how can it ever be lost? And beloved, if you're going to advocate losing your salvation, guess what? You got to take your regeneration. You got to take that concept of being born again and somehow, like Nicodemus, crawl back into the spiritual womb and then die. You ever stop and think that Jesus uses the illustration of a natural physical conception in the womb of a woman and the actual birth of a child to represent a new life coming into the world? Jesus uses that illustration, not me. Physical conception. When that life, when the sperm and the egg meet, when that one little sperm gets inside, the door is shut. And the individual that's going to be born 9 months later is a fully intact human with their own personality. And beloved, there are no stillborns in God's kingdom. There is no crib death in God's kingdom. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit, and eternal life is the gift of God. It's a gift. Now, if it was something that you earned by adding to Christ's atonement, yes, you would definitely have the possibility of losing it. But it's a gift. Scripture nowhere indicates that either of these is contingent upon anything in man. None of you were instrumental in your conception, and none of you were instrumental in your birth out of your mother's birth canal. They are the result of God's good pleasure and grace. And beloved, God's grace is not earned. It is a gift. Since they are his work and his gift, they are certain, just as certain as God himself. Philippians 1:6, once again, as I close. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, beloved, I take a little bit of a harder stand. Anyone who advocates the loss of salvation, if they're ignorant and not well instructed, okay, I'll be patient. But if someone is adamant and their mind is made up, okay, that's what a heretic is. The word heretic in the Greek means to have a very strong self-opinion. If they advocate that it's possible to jump out of the hand of God the Father and God the Son, and they're adamant, and there's no way, rhyme, or reason to even reason with them, I will look at that person and say, you have just blasphemed the Godhead. And don't expect any apology if you've been offended. Get offended all you want. Put the shoe on, lace it, and put it with a real tight bow. you will never get an apology from me. That is an insult. That is a slap across every member of the Godhead, if it was even possible to do that. You are very ignorant. You are very dumb. You are very illiterate when it comes to God's word and the concept of free grace and salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So, versus fretting over your foundation. My word, if you built a home and you knew that your foundation wasn't poured adequately, I can see you biting your nails every day while you lived in your home, waiting for the roof to cave in because the foundation won't be able to keep the walls up. What is your foundation? Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the teachings of the apostles. That's firm. Firmer and harder than granite and diamond. Firmer and harder than any object that's on this planet. You can't beat that, beloved. So how about taking your life and build upon it versus worrying about whether you're going to lose it in the next 60 minutes? Why not simply rest in the finished work of Christ? Have peace and safety and tranquility. And now work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Amen.